Good morning, everyone. My wife and I are delighted to be back with you here at Faith Bible Chapel. We always enjoy our time and our visit with you folks here. If you have a Bible with you this morning, my exercise is from Colossians chapter 2 this morning. I invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to consider the first 8 verses of this chapter together this morning. Colossians chapter 2. And verse 1. For I would that you know what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now here we have before us Paul's concern for the church. And if you just look with me, just and look over the previous 2 verses leading into chapter 2, we see Paul's primary goal in his labors. You notice in verse 28 it says, whom we preach, in referencing the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And so we see here that Paul's primary goal in his labors was to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That is, that they be spiritually mature in Christ. This is one of the things that drove the Apostle Paul, which motivated him, which burdened him, which weighed on his mind and his heart, which was constantly a theme found in his prayers. He was so eager and so earnest and so desirous to see Christians mature and built up in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that being the case, it comes as no surprise that we've read the verses that we've read in chapter 2, that we see Paul writing to the Colossians of his great concern for them. And we see that in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, that he goes on to explain the reason for his concern in verses 4 and 5. And then he gives some exhortations in light of the concern that he has for them in verses 6 to 8. And so in the time we have this morning together, as we look over these 8 verses in chapter 2, there are lessons for us to glean concerning the subject of spiritual maturity in Christ. So first of all, from the first 5 verses, from verses 1 to 5, we can take note of several markers, first of all, several markers of spiritual maturity. And the first spiritual marker of spiritual maturity that I want to draw your attention to is found, of course, right in verse 1, a deep concern for our brethren in Christ. A deep concern for our brethren in Christ. Notice what Paul writes here in the first verse. He said, "For I would that you know what great conflict I have for you." Very strong language that the Apostle Paul is using. He describes it as a great conflict, this concern that he has that they are known and seen as being mature, spiritually mature in Christ. Now, I want you to remember, of course, that as we look throughout the Pauline epistles, he continues to remind us that he is an example of spiritual maturity and worthy of our emulation. What does the Apostle Paul, for example, write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says this, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." So really, Paul's example is, is that he is living and allowing the Lord Jesus Christ to live through him. And so Christ ultimately is the example. But Paul is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is my example and he lives through me. And so he is continuously reminding us of the example, pardon me, that he provides of spiritual maturity. So Paul, of course, we're saying, has a deep concern for his brethren. We also see this throughout the Pauline epistles. But in particular, he says to the Corinthians again in 2 Corinthians, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And Paul goes on to say, who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? Paul is saying, again, to the Corinthians, and he says it to the Colossians here, and we know he says it to the other churches in the ancient world, that he is deeply concerned for their welfare. And in fact, he goes on to say that the care that he has for the churches and for all the saints throughout all the churches is extended to those that he hadn't even personally met yet or doesn't even personally know. That's how far-reaching and how far wide is his concern is for the church. Now, later on in Colossians, we're introduced to another co-worker of Paul's named Epaphras. And Epaphras likewise demonstrated this mark of maturity. We see in Colossians chapter 4 that Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And Paul goes on to say about this fellow servant of his, for I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. And so we see Paul demonstrating this, and he's saying that even those who are working with him have a great concern for the welfare of the church. And so reminding ourselves again that Paul is showing forth an example for us in terms of spiritual maturity and living for Christ, we need to ask ourselves, what is our concern like for our brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we have similar concern for our brethren? Now, I'm not just talking about just here in the local assembly, which of course is critically important, but even those we don't even know or have that had the privilege of meeting, those of our brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ who are suffering in other parts of the world for their faith in Christ. Do we have such concern for our brethren? And so the first spiritual marker I think that is identified for us here in terms of spiritual maturity is a deep concern for our brethren in Christ. And Paul goes on to bring to our attention a second marker, and that is a heart that is encouraged, an encouraged heart. Now in the King James here, it says hearts that are comforted. Now you may have a translation that has it that says a heart that is confirmed, or a heart that is strengthened, or a heart that is established. You get the idea of what the Apostle Paul is saying here. The Colossians, we need to remind ourselves, were under threat of false teaching and heresy, particularly Gnosticism and asceticism and so on. And so Paul has very much in the back of his mind the fact that they're threatened by the danger of false teaching and what a discouragement that can be to the church. And so he's saying that a heart that is encouraged is another mark of spiritual maturity. He points out to them that the will of God, of course, is that we serve him with hearts that are full of comfort and full of encouragement. And such, of course, was the concern of our Lord Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. The Lord Jesus went on further to say, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, of course, again, we know as we read through the various epistles of Paul, we know that this was, again, a frequent theme of the prayers of Paul. For example, Paul offered a prayer to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when he said, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope, through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So the Apostle Paul is saying that another marker of spiritual maturity is one who has a comforted, encouraged heart. A troubled, anxious heart is not the mark of a mature Christian, is what Paul is saying. Now, I want to be very careful, and I want to be very sensitive when I make that statement, because I recognize that anxiety and depression and mental health are significant issues today. And there are many that are struggling with that. And so I want to be careful that you understand that I'm not being insensitive when I say something like that. And I want you to be sure that you understand that while I acknowledge and know from firsthand experience that these things do have root in medical things and sometimes need the attention of a medical professional, there is a spiritual component to it, and I say to you that the Word of God has things to say about these things in our lives and that many people struggle with in our life. And I want you to consider, for example, what Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 4. And if you just turn with me quickly to Philippians chapter 4, we read in verse 6 that Paul says this: "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your hearts be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." That is wonderful words that the Apostle Paul has written, to keep our minds and our hearts fixed upon God and to be established and encouraged and ruled by peace. And then he goes on in verse 8 to give themes for thought, to keep us grounded in that kind of thing. Now again, depending on the translation you have, be careful for nothing, and the King James here might be in your translation, be anxious for nothing. Or, for example, in the Amplified Version, which I like to use when I'm studying, says this: do not fret or have anxiety about anything. Now, when we read something like that, we might say to ourselves, particularly if we're one who is wrestling with anxiety or some other issue like that, we might say to ourselves, anything, anything. Do you have any idea what it is I'm going through right now? Do you have anything, any idea what it is that I'm carrying, what I'm burdened by right now, the circumstances that I'm struggling under right now? Anything? Is it possible? Is it possible? And Paul is saying, as long as we have believing prayer and our minds and our hearts are fixed on him, he has promised that he will give us peace that passes all understanding. It doesn't say necessarily that the suffering will be removed, but that he will give us the strength and the encouragement to get through it, with this promise that he is there with us. And that as we go through the valley, he doesn't promise to spare us from the valley, but we know and we are assured that even though we may be going through a valley, we know that we may get to the other side. We don't know when, but we know all along he is taking us by the hand and is taking us through. I want you to consider, for example, Paul's example in facing the executioner in 2 Timothy. Look with me, please, to 2 Timothy just quickly. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, as Paul writes these words, which we understand to be the final words that he wrote to his young son in the faith before he faced the executioner's axe, he is indeed facing execution for his faith in Christ. Now, what greater thing, what greater stress, what greater anxiety could be placed upon any of us knowing that in any moment we are going to face sure death, and that being a violent death as well? But Paul writes this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that also love his appearing." And then Paul goes on further to say in verse 17, "Notwithstanding the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul is about to go to his execution. And you see where his mind and his heart is. You see where his hope lies. Do you see where he is putting his faith and his trust? And I'm sure he was nervous. I'm sure he was even terribly scared and terrified. And yet he allowed the Lord to get him through, knowing that his time was coming when he would be with the Lord forever. It reminds me also of Job. We go back to the Old Testament, we can think about Job. And you remember that Job was a righteous man, and he was a wealthy man. And we know the story in Job that the devil went to the Lord and said, you know, that this particular servant of yours, he will curse you to your face and so on if you were to take all these things away from him. And the Lord allowed him to attack Job, but only to a point. And we read in Job, of course, that Job lost all of his wealth and he lost his family. He suffered horrible, horrible afflictions in terms of health and all these kind of things. And he lost just about everything up until excluding his own life. The suffering that Job experienced is like that of which very, very few of us have ever experienced. And yet, what do we see Job saying? Even when his family and when his friends are telling him, why do you cling on to God the way you do? What do we see Job's response being? Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And Isaiah, of course, tells us that thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And if I can be just vulnerable for a moment, I can tell you that that is a verse that I have clung to under many difficult circumstances in our own life many, many times. And though I still was hurting, I took great comfort in knowing that my Lord was going to give me the peace that I so needed at that time. A heart that is encouraged is a second marker of spiritual maturity. A third marker that Paul brings to our attention is a heart that is knit together in love with other Christians. We see that in verse 2. Let me get back to our passage, to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2. That their hearts might be comforted, and then he says, being knit together in love. So here's another spiritual marker of maturity. A heart knit together in love with other Christians. This is a love that we see demonstrated, of course, between David and Jonathan in their friendship. What do we see written of that in 1 Samuel 18? The soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, the brethren at Colossae had a testimony in this regard. At the beginning of the epistle, Paul commends them by saying this. He said, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the what? The love which you have to all the saints. That's in verse 4 of the first chapter. And so he says, another mark of spiritual maturity is that hearts are knit together in love. What does the Lord say about his disciples? The Lord himself said that we will be known as disciples of his by the love that we have one for another. It has never failed to amaze me over the years that I've been a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you can go anywhere in the world and you can show up in an assembly somewhere where there are Christians gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've never had a chance or an opportunity to meet them ever before. And yet, within a few moments of meeting them, you feel like you've known them all your life. And why is that? Because we have all things in common in Christ as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have this very thing, that we have the love of Christ in each of us, and that draws us together. And it doesn't matter what our backgrounds are or what our economic statuses are or what our upbringing was or any of that kind of thing. All of that doesn't matter. And it's amazing sometimes that outside of Christ that, you know, we would take people that are at the opposite ends of the spectrum who would, apart from Christ, have no interest or even desire to be a part of each other's lives. And in Christ, they are drawn together and knit together in love. It's a remarkable thing about being a Christian, isn't it? So what about us? Are our hearts knit together in love? Are our hearts knit together in love? You know, it's an interesting thing that saints in a loving, happy fellowship with each other give a solid wall of defense against the enemy attack. You ever thought about that? Hearts that are knit together in love in a fellowship is one of the strongest, most solid walls of defense against the attacks of the enemy. And inherent to that, I think, is a scriptural principle that we see, and that is this, The Lord reveals to those who are close to him and intimate with him, the Lord reveals. And the closer we are to him and the more intimate we are with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more he reveals of himself to us. And of course, the more we know about the Lord Jesus and the closer we are to the Lord Jesus, the more protected we are, aren't we, against attack. Think of that scene in the upper room where the Lord Jesus has his own gathered to himself. And we have in that wonderful scene in John chapter 13 where we have the apostle whom Christ loved, the apostle John, and we see him leaning on the breast of the Lord Jesus. We see him leaning on the breast of the Lord Jesus, and you can just imagine that John himself can hear the very heartbeat of the Savior. He can feel the very breath of the Savior upon himself in that very close and intimate scene of the upper room. But of course, we see that scene in the midst of what? The fact that the Lord Jesus had announced that someone was about to betray him. And that one who he betrayed gave him every opportunity and showed him every instance of fellowship, even by dipping the sop in the wine with him. And that betrayer went out to commit the dastardly deed. And thinking about that apostle whom the Lord loved, who was it that was given the great revelation of Jesus Christ, the final book of the Bible? It was John, wasn't it? And so, it's an important scriptural principle for us to grasp is the intimacy that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more intimacy we have with him, the more we know about him, the more defended we are. And I think one of the great ways that we get to know the Lord Jesus Christ and that we get an opportunity to become even more intimate with the Lord Jesus Christ is through our fellow believers in the Lord Jesus. As we share fellowship with one another, and what does John, again, the Apostle John, what does he say in the epistle? His first epistle, he says, our fellowship is where? With God, the Father, and with the Son, and we enjoy it with one another. And it's amazing what the Lord does through that love and that fellowship. And now we continue to look at these markers of spiritual maturity, and we see in verse 2 again, he goes on to say, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. A full assurance of understanding is yet another marker of spiritual maturity. It's similar to having hearts that are established and encouraged, of course. But in addition to that, we need to have a solid assurance of our salvation and our standing in Christ. And what do I mean by that? It's to simply say this. Once in Christ, always in Christ. We cannot lose our salvation. Once we are saved and once we are in Christ, we are saved for all of eternity. And the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees that by saying, those whom the Father has given me are in my hand, and none shall pluck them out of my hand. I spoke at an assembly earlier this year where they were having a very difficult time. The elders were telling me they were having a difficult time among some of the young people. They are involved in a community Bible study where this very thing was being promoted, that one could lose their salvation. And that's a terrible thing. It's not taught in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are very clear that once we are in Christ, we are always in Christ. Assurance comes as we increase our understanding concerning the basis of our salvation and spiritual things. Of course, again, Paul prays about this, doesn't he? Paul prayed for the Thessalonians, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men. And he goes on further to say this, to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. This was a very great concern of Paul's again, that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ would have the assurance of their salvation. And when you have the assurance of salvation, when you know the eternal question of your life has been taken care of and taken care of for all of eternity, you have no worries or concerns when it comes to this life. And knowing that you have that most important question of our lives taken care of, it doesn't matter what life may throw at you. And that's not to say we won't suffer through it or feel the pain of it or anything like that. But knowing where we are bound, knowing that that can never be taken away, gives us the strength and the encouragement to plow through those difficulties and those trials and those tribulations and those disappointments and those disillusionments of life. Paul reminds us again in other parts of the Word of God that it was so written and given to us to increase that understanding and to provide that assurance of our salvation. John writes this in his first epistle, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." John goes on to say and elsewhere, he says, "And hereby know that we are of the truth, and shall" what? "Assure our hearts before him." And then Paul reminded the Romans in chapter 15, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." And so as one matures in the Lord Jesus Christ, this assurance will increase and will abound and will continue to expand and is one of the riches that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as that assurance increases, of course, the more firmly grounded the believer is, the more defensible that they are, and there is a lesser danger of being deceived and a lesser danger of being led astray. And so what ought to be the purpose and the priority of each one of us that we continue to increase in our knowledge of God and that our assurance continues to increase and abound, that we might not be led astray. And then closely related to this full assurance of understanding is a knowledge of the mystery of God, which is another marker of spiritual maturity we find here in verse 2. A knowledge of the mystery of God. An understanding of the gospel and the truth of the church was once hidden, is now revealed. That's what is meant when spoken of a mystery. In the Old Testament, these truths were hidden, but now it is revealed. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 3 for a moment and see what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 3 concerning the mystery. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3, he reads this, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of this promise in Christ by the gospel." There's the mystery. And then Paul mentioned this to the Romans in chapter 16. Go back to Romans chapter 16 with me for a moment. And we read in Romans chapter 16 Paul's explanation of this mystery to the Romans. And he writes in Romans 16 and verse 25, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." So Paul is saying through revelation that this mystery that back in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament economy, had been concealed has now been revealed. Through revelation of God has been revealed. And Paul, we see, is very anxious that they embrace the truth of the headship of Christ and that they realize the greatness of their head and that they are not drawn away from their head. As we read these words of the Apostle Paul, we begin to have insight into the very heart of Paul. And we see that he longs and that he yearns that they will rely and that they will depend and that they will draw liberally upon the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect and in every detail of their life. I think Paul is suggesting to them there is nothing so minor or so trivial in your life that it might not be aligned to the will of Christ. And so he is very anxious to see them submit themselves to the lordship of Christ. He goes on further to exclaim that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. And so he's giving a reason or an explanation or a consideration for them to take into account why they ought to take so seriously the headship and the lordship of Christ. It's for this very reason. It's because he... In him, in Christ that is, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so Paul, I think, by inference, is suggesting to them that there is no need to go anywhere else. There is no other source that comes anywhere near matching that of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think he would say to the believers, you don't need to go what is beyond Holy Writ. And we know, of course, that the Word of God, from the opening verses in Genesis to the closing Amen in Revelation, is all about him. It's all God's revelation of his beloved Son. And through it, we see that he is indeed the apex and the fulcrum of all history. And that he is the creator and the sustainer of the universe and all things that are created. There is nothing beyond his power, nothing beyond his lordship. And so Paul is saying, you don't need to go anywhere beyond what the Holy Writ is. He's saying, all knowledge, every last instance of knowledge is found in Christ. He is the source of all truth. The Lord Jesus himself said, I am the way, I am the truth and the life. Not a way, a truth, or a life. The way, the truth, and the life. And so, hearkening back to what I said a few moments ago about intimacy with Christ, intimacy with this one who is the source of all knowledge and the source of all wisdom, who is in fact the very embodiment of truth, it is absolutely essential to our spiritual maturity. It is absolutely essential that we are intimate with this one who is the source and the embodiment of all knowledge and wisdom. And then we go on to verse 5, and Paul continues to point out what the markers of spiritual maturity are, and he talks about this in verse 5. He says, their order and steadfastness of faith. Good order and steadfastness of faith. Now, as we read that verse, what we have here is a picture of the Apostle Paul likening himself almost to a military officer who is reviewing the troops, reviewing and overseeing the troops just before an inspection. I draw your attention first to that word order. The word order here is translated from the Greek taxis, and it is a military term. And what does it mean to us? It's suggestive of soldiers that are standing shoulder to shoulder, marching in proper precision. And what it suggests to us is a mature Christian is one whose walk as a disciple is disciplined, is orderly, and it's in line with what is expected. And then I draw your attention to the word steadfastness, which is also, in this context, a military term. And it comes from the Greek word stereoma. And what does it denote? It denotes strength and endurance. And it goes along with the idea of marching steady and straight. It presents to us the image of a solid flank. And Paul, incidentally, rejoices with the Colossians that they have been staying true to the Word of God. I remember many years ago, Yvonne and I had the opportunity to see the military tattoo at Edinburgh Castle. And I remember sitting at the end of the parade ground and seeing across the parade ground, you could see the arch over the drawbridge, and you heard the first peals of the bagpipe as the mist started to roll across, and you saw the pipers and the drummers coming across the parade ground. And as you watched them coming across the parade ground, they were marching in lockstep, in precision. And as they marched around the parade ground, their movements were very orderly and very precise. And I think that's the picture that Paul is trying to get to us here, that as believers in Christ, we are to be walking orderly and in precision, in line with the Word of God. And so, again, as we consider this and as we think about what this is that Paul is putting across to us, we need to stop and ask ourselves again, what is our life of faith like? Are we marching orderly, and are we progressing steadfastly in our faith in Christ? Or are we wavering? Are we hesitating? Are we stumbling? Are we marching in fits and starts and just running around here, there, and everywhere? Are we marching orderly and progressing steadfastly? Now, these are but a few markers of spiritual maturity that Paul lays out for us here in these first five verses. And it behooves each of us as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to take stock and to take inventory to see that they are found in ourselves. And if so, it's a good sign that we are maturing in Christ. Now we move on to verses 6 to 8, and we can learn of some of the steps to spiritual maturity that Paul gives us here. And first of all, he says in verse 6, first and foremost, to receive Christ as Lord. Now there is an emphasis here on the title Lord. We find ourselves today in a day where many seem to want Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. That is, they profess to want him as their personal Savior, but are a little bit more reluctant when it comes to calling him Lord and obeying him and what he commands them. Make no mistake about it, God has made him both. And we read in Acts chapter 2, in Peter's great sermon, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." He is Lord and he is Savior. And Paul says the first step to spiritual maturity in Christ is receiving him as Lord. Until Christ has the proper place on the throne of our hearts as Lord, we cannot hope to expect to become perfect, as we read here. That is, being complete and mature in Christ. And once again, Paul is our example. What does he say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20? He says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." John puts it this way in chapter 3 and verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. And so Paul is urging them to acknowledge and to continue to acknowledge the lordship of Christ. He's saying to them, he is enough. He is all in all, and that they should not stray from him. Now, the second thing he says is that they are to walk in Christ. We see him say this at the end of verse 6. "As ye therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Now, of course, walking is a very common illustration of the Christian life. We see this in many places in the Word of God. It's often used of the Christian life. And what does it speak to us of? Walking speaks to us of action. It speaks to us of forward movement. It speaks to us of progress. You cannot walk and remain in the same place. And so when you're walking, you're moving. And if you're not, you're dead in your tracks, aren't you? So the idea of the Christian walk is that we're always moving forward, we're always abounding, we're always increasing in the things of God. Verse 7 explains to us walking Christ and uses an expression that is taken from, first of all, from agriculture, and second, from architecture. So he says, being rooted up and built up in him. So first of all, he uses that illustration of being rooted in him, that agricultural illustration. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, metaphorically, is the soil. The soil and our roots are in him. And we draw all our nourishment and all of our sustenance from him. That's what John chapter 15 is taken up about the true vine. That we are grafted into him and we draw our life, our nourishment, our sustenance from him. But the roots must be deep. The roots have to be deep in him. That we're anchored in him. And that we will not be moved when the winds of opposition blow and blow hard. And then secondly, it says that we are built up in him. We were talking about this morning as we remembered the Lord, that Christ is the chief cornerstone, that he is the foundation, and that we are being built on him, and built on him, the rock of ages. What does that speak to us of? It talks about being established in the faith, and we need to be well taught and grounded in the teaching of Christ and living by them. The word here is confirmed. That is, that the precious truths are continually confirmed in our hearts as we walk the Christian path. It's also characteristic of being abounding with thanksgiving, it says. Abounding therein with thanksgiving. Ever overflowing with an attitude of gratitude. Paul is very, very anxious here that their hearts be so captivated with the truth of the gospel that their hearts would overflow with praise and thankfulness to the Lord. Gratitude, of course, is a marvelous antidote to the many discouragements of life. In fact, there's medical research out there today that proves that very thing, that having a grateful heart is an antidote to many discouragements in life. But how much more so in the Christian life? It's particularly so in the Christian life. But not only does it give us an antidote to the difficulties of life, having a grateful heart, but it also is an antidote to the poison of false teaching. And that leads us into the warning that Paul gives here in verse 8. He says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy." And so this is the next step of spiritual maturity, and that is being beware. Again, some of your translations may say be on guard or be on the lookout. The idea is to watch and to pray. And so Paul is saying another step in growing spiritually in Christ is to be aware of everything that's around us, aware of the dangers which will hinder our advancement. Now, I caution you not to be obsessed by it or worried over it or anything like that. Paul is simply saying, don't be paranoid or anything like that. It's just you need to be aware of all the false teaching that is around you. And you need to be careful that it doesn't draw you away. Otherwise, in our zeal to grow, to be spiritually mature, we can be easily misled by false doctrine, which promises an easy route to spiritual maturity. False teachings, of course, seek to rob men of what is worthwhile and profitable, but offer nothing substantial in its place. Paul identifies a few things here in verse 8, of which he says, in summary, to beware of. The first is, he says, to beware of philosophy. Philosophy simply is the love of wisdom. That's what philosophy means. It's the love of wisdom. Now, that in itself is not evil. Philosophy and the love of wisdom is not evil in itself. So when does it become evil? It becomes evil, of course, when men seek wisdom apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that man attempts, by his own reasoning, to find out things that can only be known by divine revelation. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." This becomes evil when it exalts human reason above God, when the creature is worshipped rather than the Creator. And this is something that's very characteristic in our day. We have liberals today who are boasting of intellectualism, rationalism, who boast of their academic credentials and so on. And I always find it interesting, you know, that some of the leading universities in the world, whether it's Harvard, Yale, Princeton, whether it's Oxford or Cambridge, or whatever, each and every one of these universities that I've just named, interestingly enough, started out hundreds of years ago as what? Schools of theology with the intention of knowing God greater, to know God better. And the academics that were in that academic world at the time engaged in science or the liberal arts or whatever to further their understanding of God. And as time has progressed, of course, that has been wrestled away. And now many of these same places are bastions of humanism, atheism, and so on and so forth. Paul talks about deceit here, vain deceit or empty deceit. And it refers to all that is false and valueless. It's the profession of offering select truths. And rooted in this is the rise to elitism. And this is where we see class distinctions and prejudices and so on and so forth. And all, of course, these things are simply appeals to the vanity of men. And then Paul goes on to talk about the traditions of men and the rudiments of the world, which very quickly and very simply is religious teachings created by men that have no founding or no root in Scripture whatsoever. And accompanied with it is ceremonies and rites and rituals and ordinances and all manner of other things that man uses, rooted in their own senses and their feelings and all these kind of things, hoping to gain favor with God or some greater experience with God, separate and apart from the revealed written Word of God. So Paul is warning very much against that. And he goes on the remainder of this chapter to warn them about the various false doctrines that were threatening them that promised much but gave nothing of value in return. And so we close this morning by asking two questions. two questions that I leave with you as I close. The first is, why? Why should we prioritize spiritual maturity in Christ? Why should we prioritize growing in spiritual maturity in Christ? First, because in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the resource of living a life that is pleasing and acceptable to God. And because He has warned that what will occur if we do not mature and bear fruit. He said in John chapter 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that knoweth not the fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And then the second question I leave with you is this. Is He the Lord of your life? But before that, are you saved? Do you know Him as your Savior? And if you know Him as your Savior, have you given Him the throne of your heart, and is He Lord of your life? Romans 10 verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We make Him Lord of our life by doing what He says, by obeying His commandments. And he asked this to His disciples in His parable in Luke chapter 6, why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And then further, we're reminded of the penalty for disobedience to the Lord. In flaming fire, we're told in 2 Thessalonians, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would have the Colossians, and he would have you and I this day as believers in Christ to test all teachings and all aspects of our lives by whether or not it lines up with the doctrines of Christ and that we are growing and maturing spiritually in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You at the conclusion of our meeting this morning and give You thanks again for Your precious word. We're thankful, Father, that we can learn from it, that we can be encouraged by it, that we can be challenged by it. We pray, our Father, that as we've considered the words of the Apostle Paul, and as we've had a glimpse into his heart, the longing and the yearning that he has, that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ would increase and abound in love one toward another, and that their hearts would be comforted and established. We do pray, our Father, that that would be the testimony of every believer here, and that that would be the testimony of this assembly. We pray, our Father, that we would live for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would live for the One who died for us. And so, our Father, we pray your blessing upon the remainder of this day and your blessing upon our parting. We pray, our Father, if Your Son be not returned, that this would be another week where we have the privilege and opportunity to glorify Him in our daily lives. And so, Father, we just ask your blessing as we part, and we give You thanks in the most worthy and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.